might suppose that the storm, the dark clouds, the lightning, and the thunder are an appropriate backdrop for the subject matter that I'm going to cover here this afternoon. Because this talk is basically the heart and center of this retreat on the spiritual battle of our time. And as I mentioned to you before, it seems to me that the spiritual battle of our time is quickly becoming the spiritual massacre, the spiritual slaughter of our time, the spiritual meltdown of our day. When I'm out on the road preaching parish missions and retreats, I meet so many good people, good Catholics who share with me their worries, their concerns, their heartaches about the situation in the church and in the world. Much of the time they are seniors, parents, and grandparents. Most of them who worry and even agonize over two things generally. First, what they see happening to their own families. Family disintegration. What is happening to their kids and grandkids. Family members who have left the church, abandoned the practice of the faith, often living terribly, terribly immoral lives, putting their souls in danger. And second is what they see as the downfall of our country. Certainly the spiritual and moral downfall of our country, which is taking place at breakneck speed now, accelerated exponentially by the electronic media, especially the news and entertainment media. We know where this is heading. It's not going to be pretty. One of my favorite stories to tell is a true story about a Catholic woman who went on a shopping trip in New York City. And she went into one of the big department stores there to buy a gift for someone. She went over to the jewelry department, and she asked to look at a crucifix on a gold chain. And the young saleswoman working at the counter opened up the display case and said to her, "Now, which one do you want to see? Do you want to see the plain one or the one with the little man on it?" Now, that sounded funny to me when I first heard it. I laugh. But if you think about it, you'll realize it's very sad. It's pathetic. Because it seems like for most people today, that's all that Jesus is. That's what our Lord has become. A little man. A little man without an identity. A little man without a name, without a face, without a history. A little man with no place, no part to play in their lives. This is the great tragedy of our time. Because if there are still so many today who don't want to recognize the image of Jesus Christ on the cross, if they don't know Christ crucified, how can they ever be ready to meet the risen Lord when he comes? How can they ever come to recognize him in the Holy Eucharist, where his real and abiding presence is hidden under the appearance of bread and wine? It is impossible. The sad fact is that for the majority of people in our society today, our Lord and Savior has become that little man. We see the signs and the proof of this all around us today. We see it, for example, in the way that God has been driven out. Driven out of public life, driven out of the public schools, out of the education system, driven out of government, out of politics, driven out of the courts, out of the practice of law, out of the practice of medicine, driven out of the news and entertainment media, driven out of business and economics. Today, the true God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has been driven out, and we have a false God in his place. The false God, the triune God of the modern world, is money, sex, and technology. In establishing this as the year of faith, Pope Benedict XVI said that we are living in an age of apostasy. And it may well be the greatest crisis of faith in the 2,000-year history of the church. Now, for years, there has been a really bad joke going around. It goes something like this. Question: what is the second biggest Christian denomination in the world? Answer: Roman Catholics. Question: what is the biggest Christian denomination in the world? Answer: fallen away Catholics. Sad, but it is true. Now, I have spent the better part of the last 22 years on the road, living out of my suitcase, preaching the gospel. I've been all over this country. I've been up in Canada. I've been to Australia. I have spoken to anybody who would listen. And I'm sorry to tell you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that everywhere we go today, and I mean everywhere, we are seeing the terrible effects of the great abandonment of faith in our day. And it seems like every Catholic family has been wounded in some way in the great apostasy of our time. Every family, it seems, is wounded in one way or another, wounded by addiction in one form or another, wounded by drugs, wounded by alcohol abuse, wounded by pornography, poisoning souls, minds, and marriages more with every passing day. I have a priest friend who is a canon lawyer. He's working in the diocesan marriage tribunal. And he came home from work one evening after an especially exasperating day, depressed. And he said to us, "You would not believe how many marriages are being broken up by addiction to internet pornography, which has now become, spiritually speaking, America's most deadly addiction. Another form of infidelity. Families are wounded by infidelity, bad marriages, family breakup, and all the emotional and psychological devastation that goes with that. Wounded by suicide, crime, violence, cults, atheism, or whatever. We would all have the good sense to realize we are living at the time of a tragic and dangerous spiritual and moral collapse." And I say dangerous not just because of the danger it presents for the salvation of souls in eternity, but if Scripture and history are sure guides, because of the danger it presents for the very life and future of this country. A recent nationwide survey showed that 80% of Americans believe that America is now a country in deep moral decline. Yeah, we know it's true. The problem is we haven't got the national will, the moral will, to do anything about it. You got to be spiritually blind not to be able to see that there is going on all around us today the constant public attack on Christianity, the unprecedented attack on religious liberty, our most basic constitutional rights and freedoms are now hanging in the balance. We see the relentless attack on the sanctity of marriage and human sexuality, and the never-ending attack on the sanctity of human life itself. Here we are, 56 million abortions after Roe versus Wade, and there is no end in sight. The corruption runs so deep, it has even infected part of the clergy, and everybody knows it now. Why is this happening, friends? It's happening because, let's face it, yeah, we as a people have turned away from God. And I would suggest to you that this is why so many of our politicians and our judges are now trying to redefine the so-called principle of separation of church and state to mean the separation of God from life, official banishment of God from the affairs of human beings, public affairs. And soon the separation of church and state will become the suppression of the church by the state. The great writer and historian George Santayana once said, "Those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat it." History has proven time and time again that whenever and wherever the true God is driven out, all hell will break loose, and it won't take long. We're building a civilization without God. Now we have a culture of death in its place. The late Father John Hardin, the great Jesuit theologian whose cause for canonization has now been introduced in Rome, said this: "Today, families are under superhuman attack. Families are under superhuman pressures from superhuman forces of evil at work in the world. Those pressures are beyond human power alone to resist and overcome. Only heroic families will survive. Only heroic souls will survive the great spiritual battle of our time. St. John Vianney, the Curé of Ars, patron saint of priests, once said, "Without God, men will revert to barbarism in three generations." I would suggest to you, we are working on a third generation right now. Now, right now, the gun control issue is still very much in the forefront of the news. Has been since the beginning of the year. After another, yet another, horrific school shooting and mass murder carried out by yet another depraved young man. I've been asked to do a few talk shows, radio programs on the gun control issue. For much of my life, I was an avid shooter. I was in the Army. I know some of the moral issues involved in the whole thing, the facts and figures involved. But I have to say this. What amazes me in this whole public debate is that all the focus is on the guns. Everybody is talking about the guns or the mental health system. No one is talking about morality or the reality of evil and what needs to be done about it. So we never seem to get to the real root of the issue. Now, in generations gone by, the most effective means of gun control was the observance of the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," or the Golden Rule. But now, we have the first generation of young people in the history of this country who don't know the Ten Commandments. Young people who typically have no moral formation, no formation of conscience. Young people who don't know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. And I have to say, I feel sorry for so many of our young people who have no sense of God, no sense of sin, no conception of eternal life, no conception of eternal reward for faith and goodness, eternal punishment for evil, no sense of the sanctity of human life, no respect for the rights, the persons, the property of others, no sense they have been created by God and for God for something higher, something greater than themselves, something greater than this world. What do they know? What have they been taught? They've been taught generally that their lives and the lives of others are nothing more than the product of random evolution. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't blame young people for this. Objectively speaking, it is not their fault. There's an old saying, you can't give what you haven't got. By the same token, you can't receive what has never been handed on to you. A while back, I was listening to this show on talk radio out in Nashville on the gun control issue, and this good old country boy called in, and he said, okay, we ran God out of our schools. We don't even want the name of God mentioned to our kids in public. They've done everything in the book to keep God out of their lives. All these years, they've been teaching our kids they come from animals. Now everybody is all shocked when they act like them. When they act like animals. When they treat other people like animals. Should we be surprised? The Bible in Proverbs says, an immoral people hath many laws. An immoral people hath many laws. I'll make you a prediction. These politicians will not be able to pass new laws fast enough to keep pace with the moral collapse of this culture unless we turn back to God and do it soon, and time is not on our side in this. Now, the founding fathers of this country understood these principles very clearly, and all you have to do is read their writings and you will see. For example, George Washington, speaking about true religion, Judeo-Christian revelation, said, democracy cannot be sustained without morality, and morality cannot be sustained without religion. Simple common sense principle. No morality, no democracy, not for long. In the end, it cannot stand. John Adams, our second president, we call the father of the American Revolution, said, "No government in the face of the earth has the capacity to restrain the power of unbridled human passions without the aid of religion." Benjamin Franklin said, "Liberty can only endure and flourish among a virtuous people." If this country is going to survive, we must again become a people of virtue. We've got to teach our kids commandments again. We've got to teach our kids natural law again. Teach our kids virtue again. Otherwise, we are going to become a nation of high-tech barbarians. Again, the words of St. John Vianney. Without God, men will revert to barbarism in three generations. Now, I'm not saying the barbarians are at the gates. Now, if they would just stay at the gates, there'd be no problem. They're coming into our homes. We're bringing them in via the television and the internet. They have taken over our schools. They are now massively in control of the means of social communications. We let it happen. We are in danger of becoming a nation of high-tech barbarians. Now, I'm going to back up what I'm saying here. Now, let me give you some concrete examples of our rapid descent into barbarism. And I will draw here from what has happened only last season, the first half of this year. Now, let me say this to you. If you find some of these examples disturbing and even repugnant, I'm sorry. But it is what it is. We are where we are. Friends, this is no time for happy talk. Souls are in danger. You're not going to get any happy talk from me. All right, I was in the Cleveland area during Lent, back in March. And in the news was the story of a teenage boy, T.J. Lane, was being sentenced to life in prison. Three life terms for a shooting in a high school, Chardon High School in Ohio. He shot and killed three boys, left another one paralyzed from the waist down. The boy will be in a wheelchair for the rest of his life. At the sentencing hearing, T.J. Lane was allowed to address the court. He laughed. He smirked. He taunted, mocked, cursed the victims' families. He contradicted everything his defense attorney had said about him during the trial. He said that everything his lawyer said about him was a lie. He said, "I was not sexually abused when I was little. I was never bullied in school. I'm not mentally ill. I never heard any voices inside of my head. I knew exactly what I was doing." He said, "I killed them because I liked it. I liked killing them." Then he unbuttoned his shirt to reveal a t-shirt underneath with the word "killer" on it, written in bold black letters. Then the mother of one of the victims was allowed to address the court. She had been a high school classmate of the boys, the killer's parents. She addressed her remarks to them. To the father, she said, "You're not a father, you're a sperm donor." To the mother, she said, "You're not a mother, you're an egg donor. You loved your drugs more than you loved your son, and that's why we're here today." Also in the Cleveland area, during that time, it was discovered that a man, a former school bus driver, had kidnapped three young women and held them captive in the basement of his home for more than 10 years. The horrors they were subjected to were truly unspeakable. On March the 21st, in a town in Georgia, a young mother pushing a baby stroller was approached on the street by two teenage boys. They demanded money. One of the boys pulled a gun, pointed the gun at her infant son in the stroller, said to the mother, "Give me your money or I kill the baby." She wasn't carrying any money on her. The boy did exactly what he said he was going to do. He shot the baby through the head, execution style, then shot the mother. The mother survived her wound. The baby died on the spot. The two young barbarians were caught. Now they're awaiting trial. Barbarians. I do not use the term lightly. But you see, these are manifestations of the barbaric mentality that is now taking hold, which I would suggest to you is the logical outcome of the fact that every day, still, more than 3,000 babies are aborted in this country. The mentality of the new barbarism is, so what? Who cares? And if you can kill them inside the mother's womb, why can't you kill them outside the mother's womb? What's the difference? In March, late-term abortionist Kermit Gosnell went on trial in Philadelphia. He was prosecuted on the sworn testimony of his own employees. One of them was his wife. I'm going to quote you here directly from the May issue of Citizen Magazine, from the article entitled Shocked into Action by Matt Kaufman. Quote, when Philadelphia police and federal agents raided Kermit Gosnell's abortion facility on suspicion of drug trafficking, they were not ready for what they found. It was, in the words of Philadelphia District Attorney Seth Williams, a house of horrors. Bags and bottles of fetal body parts strewn throughout the building, shelves lined with jars of severed feet, animal excrement on the stairs, the odor of feline urine everywhere, unsterilized instruments, disposable medical supplies used repeatedly, semi-conscious women waiting for abortions, moaning in the waiting room or the recovery room where they sat on dirty recliners covered with blood-stained blankets, according to a nearly 300-page grand jury report. They had all been sedated by unlicensed staff who couldn't say what medications or dosages had been given. Gosnell, known on the street as the man to see for illegal late-term abortions, routinely delivered live babies and killed them by what he called snipping, cutting their necks with scissors, severing their spinal cords. He had no trained nurses or medical personnel on staff. His anesthesiologist was a teenager. Hundreds of babies likely died by snipping during Gosnell's 3 decades at the clinic, prosecutors said. He was charged with 8 counts of murder, 7 babies and 1 woman who died of an overdose of painkillers. But there's another story that's gotten less attention. It is the story of how Gosnell got away with his crimes for so long thanks to the willful neglect of state officials appeasing pro-choice politicians. In 15 years, not a single abortion clinic was inspected by the state. End quote. In May, Kermit Gosnell was convicted on 3 counts of first-degree murder and was sentenced to life in prison. This was, my brothers and sisters, a major victory for the pro-life movement. From it has already come legislation far more restrictive of abortion in Pennsylvania and recently, last week, in Texas. But after the Gosnell conviction, even Planned Parenthood was claiming victory, trying to put a happy face on the whole mess. A Planned Parenthood spokesperson said this, the verdict is a victory for those who want to keep abortion safe and legal. But the point is this, no matter how, quote, safe, clean, legal, or sterile an abortion is, the end result is always the same. You always end up with a dead baby. Barbarism. During the spring semester this year, at Florida Atlantic University, a professor named DeAndre Poole conducted what he called an academic exercise. He told the students in his class, each one, to take out a slip of paper and write the name of Jesus on it. Then he told them, drop the slip of paper on the floor, stand up, stomp on it. They did. They did all except one young man. One young man refused. His name is Ryan Rotella, a Mormon. Out of all the students in that classroom, only one refused to stomp on the holy name of Jesus. Now, he tried to stand up to this professor. he told the professor that this exercise, this so-called exercise, was insulting and offensive. He got nowhere. The professor blew him off. So Ryan Rotella made a complaint, a formal protest to the university administration, and the administration's response was to suspend Ryan from classes. But Ryan stood his ground. He went public with the story. It was picked up by conservative talk show radio. The story went national. Finally, the governor of Florida got involved, and the university backed down and reinstated Ryan. The professor was placed on administrative leave for a short time, then quietly reinstated. But you see, that professor was counting on the fact that so many Christians today are lukewarm, spineless, gutless, and anonymous that he could get away with it. He was almost right. One young man stood up to him and would not back down, and he won. Now, for your information, there's nothing new about this particular anti-Christian exercise. The same tactic was used by the communists in Asia, especially in Red China, to identify, arrest, imprison, and execute committed Christians. Its purpose was to identify true believers. The communists would do this. They would round up people in a village or in a city neighborhood, and then they would force each man and woman to come forward and stomp on a crucifix or a Bible. In the absence of a crucifix or a Bible, a piece of paper with the name of Jesus Christ would do. Now, it seems to me that any Chinese, Korean, or Vietnamese Christian who lived through the persecutions of the 20th century would have to find this exercise outrageous, incredibly offensive. But let me ask you this. What do you think would have happened if that professor had told those students to write the name of Mohammed on that paper and then stomp on it? Or the name of the president on that piece of paper and stomp on it? You know as well as I do, the outcry would have been deafening. It would never have been tolerated, and rightly so. But the desecration of the holy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is just an exercise in tolerance. Let me continue on here. On April the 29th, the Department of Education announced that federal student aid applications will no longer use the outdated terms mother and father, which are, quote, too gender specific. Instead, kids applying for college financing will fill in the blanks labeled parent number one and parent number two. So I guess we're just going to have to change the fourth commandment now to honor thy parent number one and parent number two. Or honor thy father and his partner and surrogate mother. Or honor thy mother and thy mother's significant other. You know, I'm sorry to tell you that every priest that I have spoken to in the past year is in agreement, convinced, that persecution is coming to the church in America. It is only a matter of time. When it comes, it will come over the issues of marriage and human sexuality. It will be centered upon the attempt to redefine marriage as now, for the first time in the 6,000 years of recorded human history, there is the demand for same-sex marriage. Here's what I think you're going to see. You don't have to be a prophet to see this coming, right? At some point in time, you will see a Supreme Court decision a la Roe versus Wade establishing gay marriage as a constitutional right, a civil rights issue. That decision will effectively strike down every existing state law against gay marriage. That will be followed by all kinds of, quote, anti-discriminatory laws or hate speech laws, And at some point in time, they will attempt to enforce this upon the churches, then you're going to have persecution. Is there anybody who doubts that now? This is coming. But you know what? You can't redefine marriage because God has already defined it for all time. Friends, what is the definition of marriage from time immemorial? Here's what it is. Marriage is sacred covenant, a communion of life and love between one man and one woman collaborating with God to bring human life into the world. Let me say that again for you. Marriage is a sacred covenant, a communion of life and love between one man and one woman collaborating with God to bring human life into the world. The covenant is sacred because human life is sacred, made in the image and likeness of God the Creator. When God gives human life, He gives it forever. God brings every human person, every human soul into this world with an eternal destiny. Each human person is, in the sight of Almighty God, unique, precious, and unrepeatable. Sex is the wellspring of life, and that is why, at least until now, society has always understood why it has to be respected and protected. Did you ever believe in your wildest dreams that you would see the day in this country when it would be claimed there is a moral equivalency between sodomy and matrimony? No, there can be no moral equivalency between sodomy and matrimony. There's an old saying, the mills of God grind slowly. That which is against God and nature will fail. In the end, it will fail. Now, wherever I go, I caution people, and even my brother priests sometimes, against the use of the term traditional marriage. It is, in a sense, a loaded term. To use the term traditional marriage is to imply that there is some other kind of marriage. Marriage other than that between a man and a woman. There isn't. I much prefer the term true marriage or natural marriage. St. John Chrysostom, the great father and doctor of the church, gave us a classic definition of marriage that has stood the test of time. He said, marriage is one man and one woman with God for life. One man and one woman with God for life. I came across this great quotation on marriage recently, right on the money. Listen to this. Now, I wonder if you could guess who made this statement. Quote, I believe marriage is the union between a man and a woman. Now, for me, as a Christian, it is also a sacred union. God is in the mix. Who do you think said that? That was Barack Obama on August the 18th, 2008. But now, he has contradicted himself. He contradicted himself because that's what politicians do. With their fingers in the wind, seeing which way the political winds are blowing, they contradict themselves. But God does not contradict himself. God cannot contradict himself. And that is why today, almost 2,000 years later, our Lord's promises still stand unbroken. And we remember what those promises were according to the gospel. First, Jesus promised to be with his church until the end of time. Before he ascended into heaven, he said to the apostles, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. It was not enough for our Lord to be with us spiritually from his place in heaven at the right hand of the Father. It was not enough for our Lord to be with us through the presence of his Holy Spirit in the church and in the sacraments, dwelling in our souls through sanctifying grace. our Lord willed to remain with us in the most unique and intimate way, in his real and abiding presence in the Holy Eucharist. God does not contradict himself. Our Lord personally founded his church, and he gave his own divine authority to St. Peter and the apostles, and he promised the gates of hell would never prevail against it. And if our Lord had the promise that the gates of hell would never take out his church, you can be sure it was because he knew the gates of hell were going to try. They will go on trying until the end of time. Our Lord promised that the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, would lead and guide his apostolic church in the fullness of truth, in all truth, until the end of time. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So as we prepare for the spiritual battle, my brothers and sisters, keep those eternal words in mind. Now, speaking about last season, of course, we witnessed an historic event for the church. The election of our new Pope, Pope Francis I. And I've got to tell you, I love this new Pope, and I think he's going to do great things for the church. And one of the things that I like most about him is his obvious humility. He's a simple, humble, unassuming man, but at the same time, he is known to be a world-class theologian. And of course, he took the name Francis in honor of the holy Saint Francis of Assisi. His humility, his simplicity, his great love for the poor, the poverty of his own life. But most of all, and we can't forget this, because Saint Francis began his public ministry in the 13th century after having had a mystical experience, an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord said to Saint Francis, rebuild my church. He said, my church is in ruins. Rebuild my church. And that is why, in his first homily the day after his election as Pope, Pope Francis issued a call to all the faithful, the people of God everywhere, especially the Catholic laity, to help him rebuild the church. And there's a lot of rebuilding to be done, isn't there? Now, after the election of Pope Francis, we all had to laugh. We all knew this was coming. There were these silly media pundits on the left, wringing their hands, commiserating with each other on the air about how awful it is. Like, oh, isn't it awful, this new pope? He's just like the other popes. He's not going to change the teaching of the church on abortion, contraception, or divorce and remarriage, or gay marriage, or women's ordination and all the like. He's not going to modernize the church. He's not going to bring the church in step with the modern world. You know, sometimes I would like to scream at these people, hello, is the Pope Catholic? It was like some of these people really holding out some hope that the new pope was going to be a Unitarian minister. These people, worldly people, have the idea that the church is like some kind of political party or a social club where we make up the rules as we go along. That somehow we as Catholics are free to change our beliefs, to bring them in line with the last opinion poll. It's insanity. It's nuts. They've never understood this, and they never will. Too many Catholics don't get this. What the church teaches, what we believe as Catholics, we hold to be God's definitive revelation to humanity, eternal truth, eternal moral law. It's not going to change. Here's the question. How do we respond to the Holy Father's call to help him rebuild the church? We do that first of all by rebuilding our spiritual lives, by answering the call God has given to each and every one of us to be men and women of faith, prayer, and devotion. Not just good people, not just nice people. For us, it's got to be more than that. It's got to go deeper than that.
We're called to be holy people.
Now, one of the things that we want to do during a retreat like this is to get people to focus on what we can call the fundamental facts of our existence. Refocus. Four main points. First, we have been created for heaven, union with God, perfect eternal happiness in God's heavenly kingdom, and our lives, every aspect of our lives, have got to be directed toward that end. That's what it's all about. Anything in your life that gets in the way of that has got to go. God wants it out of your life. Number two, God is all powerful. Nothing is impossible with God. God is going to get you there as long as you are faithful. This is the foundation of the virtue of hope. Number three, God has a great love for you. No matter who you are, no matter what your life has been like up to this point, God has a plan for your life that is going to end in eternal glory if only you'll cooperate with the graces that God wants to give to you. Finally, God is always faithful, faithful to his promises. In the gospel, our Lord made 130 promises for those who believe. What does God promise above all else? Heaven. Heaven. What'll heaven be like? Father Benedict Rochelle puts it like this, and I think it's a good way. Heaven, he says, is the place where every good thing you have ever known or needed and did not have, searched for and could not find, longed for and has eluded you, will be yours. If that's not worth the price of admission, I don't know what is. His promises are better than anything you can take to the bank. Now, you know what? I know that in going around and speaking out against gay marriage and homosexual activity, I am going to be branded as a hate monger, a bigot, a homophobe. And we all know these are tactics of intimidation that try to cow us into silence. All too often, it tends to work with religious people. It can't work with us. There's too much at stake. The future of this country is at stake, I believe, right now. Right? And let's make this point again. What is the proper response of the Christian toward the sinner? It's been in every basic catechism. Right? Here's what it is. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Love the sinner, hate the sin. What is the definition of love in a truly Christian sense? Here's what it is. For us, love means wanting what is truly best for your neighbor. Wanting what is truly best for the people that you love. What could be better than God? What could be better than heaven? Perfect eternal happiness in God's heavenly kingdom. That is why the greatest love of all is concern for your neighbor's eternal salvation. Friends, it is not mercy to affirm people in their sins or keep your mouth shut in the face of what is wrong. We all know that's true. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Pray for the virtue of fortitude. All of us, especially us, those of us in the clergy, are going to be needing it. Because this persecution is coming our way, and it may be faster, sooner than we think. Today I've spoken to you about what is happening to us as a people and as a nation. President Ronald Reagan once said, "When America ceases to be one nation under God, we will be a nation gone under." When America ceases to be one nation under God, we will be a nation gone under. That is what is happening to us right now. It's late in the game, but it's never too late. St. Thomas Aquinas used to teach that whenever we speak about the problems, the dangers confronting us, we must also present the solutions. God always has the solutions. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So my brothers and sisters, don't ever say there's nothing we can do. Don't ever say there is nothing I can do. There's a lot you can do. St. Augustine once said, to draw back in time of adversity is the certain diminishing of love. We are told that there are now 68 million Catholics in the United States. Yes, sad to say, most of them Catholic in name only. But could you imagine what could be accomplished if 68 million Catholics would pray together, stand as one, stand in solidarity with our bishops? Do you think the government would be trying to bully us right now, shove the culture of death down our throats? I don't think so. I don't think so. Friends, don't ever say there is nothing that I can do. You can pray. You can fast. You can do penance. You can make spiritual sacrifices to God. You can pray the Holy Rosary. You can pray the Chaplet of the Divine Mercy. You can take part in Eucharistic adoration, because only Christ, the miracle worker in the Eucharist, can save us from the mess that we are in. A while back, I preached a mission on a Marine base in Georgia. And I said to the men and women that came, if you love this country, the most patriotic thing you can do is to get right with God. Answer the call to duty. And your first duty is to God. Your first duty is to answer that call to holiness. Pope St. Pius X once said, give me an army of holy souls praying the rosary, and I'll conquer the world. So, all this talk about gun control and assault weapons and the like. You want an assault weapon? I have got an assault weapon for you. Weapon to assault the gates of hell. I am carrying right here an assault weapon. I have got right here a high capacity magazine and a 50 round clip. Here it is, friends. The Holy Rosary. The weapon to assault the gates of hell, our spiritual weapon that comes to us directly from heaven through the hands of our Blessed Mother. It is an invincible weapon if only enough of our people will take it up. If you're going to win in spiritual combat, you got to have the right weapons. Here's the right weapon for the spiritual battle of our time. Padre Pio called the rosary his weapon, the shield against Satan. We go into battle behind our Blessed Mother, the Ark of the Covenant. We are truly invincible. You know, we Christians have a saying about the Bible. I read the end of the book and we win. And I say to you again, to those who claim that the church is finished, I say this. For 2,000 years, the Catholic Church has been burying her undertakers. Don't kid yourselves. Our Lord's kingdom in heaven is forever secure. His kingdom here on earth is under attack. He calls on us to defend it. Each one of us, his or her own little way, our own little circle of influence. And let me say this also. In all my years in ministry, I have never seen Christians, and I mean good Christians of every denomination, as united as they are right now. Our Lord is waiting for us in heaven. He waits for us here in the Holy Eucharist. He waits for us to come to him day and night. He waits to hear and answer our prayers. He waits to share the endless treasures of his grace with us and with the people that we love. He has given each one of us a mission. To extend and defend his kingdom here on earth. To help his vicar, the successor of St. Peter, Pope Francis I, to rebuild his church. He is waiting for us, counting on us. He is counting on you. Don't fail him. Don't fail him by failing to defend his mystical body. Don't fail him by keeping your mouth shut in the face of what you know is wrong. Don't fail him by surrendering your body, which he intends to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, to the pagan mores of the sexual revolution. Don't fail him by living like a baptized pagan with a foul mouth and a gossiping tongue. Don't fail him when you vote by casting your lot for the culture of death, the ones who promote it. Friends, the situation is grave and the time is short. The time is now. Make sure you are on the right side of this thing. Let your name be written in the eternal rolls of those who stood with the Lord Jesus Christ, those who stood for the truth. Pope Francis says, don't be a backseat Christian. He says, quote, let's be Christians with apostolic zeal. And if we annoy people, blessed be the Lord. Amen.